Look at just a few verses this morning. Oh, I have one here. I'm going to put up the parallel passages that are found for this morning. Take all this off here. Now, I preached on this incident in the life of our Lord several years ago when we were going through the Gospel of John. But we're going to deal with it again this morning as we've come to this section in the Gospel of Mark. Mark chapter 11, verses 1 through 11. There's not a whole lot of verses there, but it's interesting. This is only the second event in the life of our Lord that is recorded. There's only two. And this is only the second event in the life of our Lord that is recorded by all four gospel writers. And the other one, we know what the second event is, and that's his crucifixion, his death, burial, and resurrection. But this is the only second event in all four gospel writers. Now, so I want to give you the parallel passages. Matthew chapter 21, verses 1 through 11. So we have Mark 11, verses 1 through 11. We have Matthew 19, 1 through 11. Or excuse me, I think it's chapter 20, verses 1 through 11. Of Matthew. And then we have Luke, which is 19. Luke 19. 28 through 44. So Luke 19, 28 through 44. And then you have John, chapter 12. Which is some years ago when I preached on this, it was when I was preaching through the Gospel of John. And it's 12 through 19. So I encourage you to look at all four of those, but this morning we're just going to deal primarily with Mark's. And as I've stated before, each one of the gospel writers give their own perspective. It's their own account of the Lord's entry into Jerusalem, what is commonly called the triumphal entry. And I say that kind of with a smile because I'm going to ask you a couple of questions about that later on. This is during his final week before he is crucified. Mark, it's a short gospel, with only 16 chapters. But do you know that in Mark's gospel, 40% of his gospels is taken up with the final week of our Lord? 40% of his gospel is taken up with that one week. So you see what his emphasis is. It is now the beginning of April, 30 AD. More than likely, probably, we could say April 3rd, if you want to say that. But it's the very beginning of April of 30 AD. The Lord is now beginning and entering into his final and last week on the earth. As Grant Osborne said, biblical scholar Grant Osborne said, from the start, Jesus intended this as a messianic act. And in this Passion Week, he has started to overturn the messianic secret by revealing his true nature and office. So we set the scene. Mark chapter 11, verses 1 through 11. As they approached Jerusalem, at Bethphage and Bethany, near the Mount of Olives, he sent two of his disciples, that's two of the apostles, he sent two of his disciples and said to them, go into the village opposite you, and immediately as you enter it, you will find a colt tied, on which no one yet has ever sat. Untie it and bring it. If anyone says to you, why are you doing this? You say, the Lord has need of it. And immediately, he will send it back here. They went away and found a colt tied at the door outside in the street, and they untied it. Some of the bystanders who were saying to them, what are you doing untying the colt? They spoke to them just as Jesus had told, and they gave them permission. They brought the colt to Jesus and put their coats on it, and he sat on it. And many spread their coats in the road, and others leafy branches which they had cut from the fields. Those who went in front and those who followed were shouting, Hosanna! Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Blessed the coming kingdom of our father David. Hosanna in the highest! And Jesus entered Jerusalem and came into the temple. And after looking around at everything, he left for Bethany with the 12, since it was already late. So as we set the scene here, Jesus leaves Bethany. Now we're going to see later on as we come into the Mark, around Mark chapter 14, that Mark's not chronological here. There's an incident that we're going to see in Mark 14 that happens before this. Excuse me. But Jesus has been in Bethany. Bethany is where Mary and Martha and Lazarus live. And before Jesus comes to Jerusalem, he stays and he stops in Bethany. He now leaves Bethany, which was about 2 miles east from Jerusalem. And he sends two of the apostles to Bethphage. And you see how significant this is later. But Bethphage is just a little village. And Beth, in Hebrew, Beit, means house. Phage, Bethphage meant, you've ever heard of this or not, but it meant house of unripe figs. House of unripe figs. It was a small village on the eastern slope of the Mount of Olives. Now, The text does not tell us which one of the two of the apostles the Lord sent. It's immaterial. People would say, well, it was Peter and John. Or it was Peter and Andrew. The text, none of the gospel writers tell who it was. It just says that Jesus sent two of them. Two of them to Bethphage. And then Jesus instructs them to go and to bring a donkey colt. And they bring, now Matthew tells us, they bring two back. They bring the mother, and they bring the colt, or the foal of the mother donkey. Now here's this, and you've heard me speak about this before, but here's the significance of the donkey. Why did not Jesus, think about this, ask yourself a question. Jesus is Messiah, right? He's the king. He's entering into Jerusalem for the last time. Why did he tell him to go get a donkey? You would think that he's riding into Jerusalem. He'd want this magnificent horse. You know? To ride on. After all, he's king. Why not a magnificent, majestic horse to come in? But instead, he tells him to go to Bethphage, and they would find there a donkey colt that's never been ridden. And you bring it to me. Not a horse. The horse was a symbol of war. The donkey, on the other hand, or burro, and in the King James Version, they're called an ass, were symbols of peace, not of war. Very significant why the Lord would do that. As Leon Morris said, the choice of the animal not only fulfilled the prophecy, but told the perceptive observer something about Jesus' way of being king. So the apostles, they bring it. And notice that the bystanders do ask them, the apostles, two of them, what are you doing? The Lord has need of it. Okay, you can take it. I should ask the question, well, how did Jesus know they would do that? Possibly it could be that Jesus knew the owners of that donkey and the mother. And Jesus had already arranged it. So they knew that he would become, that they would, it would be asked for. Very possible that that's how it happened. In any case, they gave him permission. They bring the donkey, the mother and the colt, as Matthew tells us. The apostles put their coats, their cloaks on the animals. Can you imagine that? There's 12 apostles now, right? They put their coats on this donkey, on the mother and the colt. And Jesus gets on the foal, on the colt that's never been ridden. Not the mama, but the colt. And he gets on it to ride it. Jesus chose to ride the colt. Again, ask yourself why. Why not the adult donkey? She's been ridden before, obviously. More likely, why not ride her? But no, he chose the colt. Now think about this for a moment. This is the only instance that we read of in the Gospels that Jesus rode an animal. People say, well, when he was a little, he rode an animal. We don't know that. Never tells us that. As far as we know, throughout all Jesus' ministry, those 3.5 years, he walked where he went. Oh, he did go on the boats. But this is the only instance where he's riding an animal. And not only that, think about this. Have you ever thought about this? This little colt had never been ridden before. Now, I don't know about you, but have you ever been around a horse? Or a donkey even? That's never been broke? And you're going to ride it? Generally, when you get on an animal, on a horse, or a donkey, and you get on it and it's not, hasn't been ridden before, what happens? Woohoo! Many years ago, my brother thought it was funny. I felt like doing the same to him. We had horses, quarter horses, and had one that hadn't been broken yet. And I decided that I'd be the one to break it. And I got on the thing, because you get them broke to the bit first. You don't get them broke to the saddle either, bareback. So I decided I'd be the one that I was going to break him. I'd show my brother. So I got on him, and I wasn't on him very long. What's that? But the thing of this, when he threw me, he stepped on my chest. And that didn't feel so good. But I'd never been ridden before. That's what happens. Our Lord, he gets on this donkey colt and he rides it. How could he do that? The colt was never been ridden before. People would say, "Why, he's Jesus, of course. Of course he could do it." True. But can you imagine what the people were thinking? What the apostles, not the people, but what the apostles were thinking, especially the two. But all the apostles were thinking, because they heard Jesus, that you go into Bethphage, the house of unripe figs, you go into that little village and you get this colt and you bring it back. And Jesus, and they put their coats on him and he begins to ride it. You think what the apostles are thinking, Lord, you said this animal had never been ridden before and you're going to ride it? And he did. And he proceeded to do that. The lesson in that for his apostles and the lesson in that for us is not Jesus? Could he not control nature? Did he not control the winds and the waves? Could he not control a colt that hadn't been ridden before? Maybe he said something to the colt. Who knows? Maybe he just touched the colt. And it calmed it down. But what we do know is he was able to ride it. Something we couldn't do. And they couldn't do. But he did it. I like what Paul McReynolds says, Brother Paul McReynolds says. When Jesus plans an entrance into Jerusalem on a colt, he is demonstrating his knowledge of his identity and his purpose. He's also fulfilling Scripture. Zechariah chapter 9, verse 9. That's a fulfillment, a direct fulfillment. Jesus knew what he was doing. The Lord knew the scriptures. But he knew what he was doing, and he knew he was fulfilling scripture. Zechariah, verse 9 of chapter 9. Rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Shout in triumph, O daughter of Jerusalem. Behold, your king is coming to you. He is just and endowed with salvation, humble and mounted on a donkey, even on a colt, the foal of a donkey. You think the crowd was thinking about that? That he was fulfilling scripture? Think the apostles were? The Lord knew he was. But what? So what do we see happening? The crowd and the people and the apostles, they knew scripture. So what did they do? They spread branches and palm leaves along the way. And as Brother Don DeWelt brings out, these are not strictly branches at all, but these are enormous leaves, 12 to 16 feet long. Not small things, but 12 to 16 feet long that they are putting in the road. And they spring from the top of a tall, straight trunk of a palm tree. That's what they're spreading as a carpet for Jesus to ride on. And as I've said before, this is the actual origin, this is the actual origin of Palm Sunday, where they get it from. But what happens? The crowd of people follow him. Now you might think to yourself, unusual? No, it's not an unusual happening. Remember what's going on here. This is the week before Passover. So there are crowds of people, thousands of people making their way to Jerusalem. And they're in the midst of all this. And they see Jesus of Nazareth riding on a donkey and on a colt. And they spread those palm branches, leaves for him, and their coats as well. However, whenever they see Jesus coming on the donkey colt, they begin to shout what we sang earlier this morning. Hosanna! What were they doing? They were honoring him. Hosanna is a transliteration of a Hebrew expression meaning save now. Do you understand what they were saying to him? They were shouting, Hosanna! Save now. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Blessed is the coming of the kingdom of our father David. Hosanna in the highest. It indicated, as Leon Morris says, enthusiasm and joy without being specific. The crowd was showing its regard for Jesus with an enthusiastic shout. Now, this song, what they were saying, is known as the Hallel. H-A-L-L-E-L. And it comes from the psalm. The song is from Hallel. It comes from Psalm 118, verses 24 and 25. That's where you'll find that. That's what they were shouting. That's what they were saying. And John tells us that the disciples did not understand. If you look at back in John chapter 12, there when this happened, John tells us that the apostles did not understand what was going on here until after his death, burial, and resurrection. Isn't that amazing? Brother Paul McReynolds says the second half of the song at Jesus' entrance is not from the psalm. The second half is not from the Hallel, but instead it is a chiastic, what we call a chiasm. It is a chiastic response. It is this. Yeah, that already. A chiastic means this. It's A, B, B, A. A, B, B, A. So what they were saying was this. Hosanna. Blessed. Blessed. Hosanna. It's a chiastic response. It's a chiastic response to the first stanza, and it repeats the content of the first stanza, but in reverse. That's chiastic. See how it reverses. It begins with Hosanna, then blessed again, then Hosanna. And it would continue. They were continually shouting that. Now here's where we need to ask ourselves a couple of questions. When the crowd were singing that, when they were saying that, what were the people thinking? When they were saying that, saved now, blessed, blessed, saved now, what were the people thinking? They understood what Jesus was doing in the fulfillment of Zechariah 9, verse 9. They had been taught, they knew that that was a sign of Messiah. But what were they thinking? What kind of Messiah were they looking for? What were they thinking about? Did they perceive Jesus as the Messiah? Yes, they did. That sounds false. They did. But did they perceive him as the Messiah correctly? In the right way? No. What they were looking for, they were thinking, he's coming on a colt. The people are saying that. He's our Messiah. He's going to take control. He's going to go into Jerusalem and he's going to show those Romans what's what. That's what they were thinking. Remember what in John chapter, and when you look, read John chapter 12, what he says about it? Remember what the religious leaders said to Jesus? They told Jesus, you tell them to be quiet. Tell them to shut up. Remember what Jesus' response was? He said, no. And even if they were quiet, the stones would cry out, he said. You understand what he was, when what Jesus was doing when he was entering Jerusalem this way? He was not only telling the people, but he was also directly antagonizing, and purposely so, the religious leaders. Because at this time, the religious leaders said, shut them up. And Jesus said, no. But even if they were quiet, the stones would cry out. Don't you think? But those religious leaders thought when Jesus said that. Remember, they're out to kill him. But what Jesus thought? Jesus was in control the whole time while this is going on. They all had the wrong idea concerning the Messiah. And he was dispelling their concept. And as they approach Jerusalem, it is late evening. And the Lord takes a look around. He takes a look around in the temple. And then it's interesting, he goes back to Bethany. He doesn't stay the night. He goes back to Bethany. And that's where he's anointed with oil, which we'll come back to when we turn to Luke 14. And here's an interesting thing that Luke tells us. Luke tells us that as Jesus approached Jerusalem, can you imagine what the people were thinking and what his apostles were thinking when he did that? It says, Luke tells us that as Jesus approached Jerusalem, he wept over the city. And the English does not do justice to the text. The Greek words, can you get this? The Greek words indicate that Jesus wailed. He sobbed over the city of Jerusalem. He didn't just weep tears. He sobbed. He wailed over the city. Can you imagine what they thought? Can you imagine what the apostles thought? Can you imagine what would have happened? That's found in Luke chapter 19, verse 41, by the way. Can you imagine what would happen if that would happen today and Jesus came and wept and wailed over Seattle? What the people would think? Do you think they would understand? Oh, my brothers and sisters, do not think that our Lord is not weeping and wailing and has not wept and wailed over what is happening in our world today. He's still concerned about it. He still weeps and wails over those who reject him. And that's why he was weeping and wailing over Jerusalem, because he knew that he was going to be rejected. He knew that his people, those people who were shouting Hosanna and blessed to him, he knew that they were going to allow him to be crucified. He knew that he would be spitted on, that he would be mocked. He knew all that was going to happen. But he also knew that Jerusalem's days were numbered. So he wept and he wailed over the city of Jerusalem. And there's lessons there for us today in that. What's the nature of the kingdom? What he was teaching them, what he was showing them. Ask yourself this question. All our texts tell us. The headline is that this is his triumphal entry. Is that a good term for it? Was his entry into Jerusalem triumphant? What's that? Turned out to be, yes. But at the time, think about this. Do you think Jesus thought of it as a triumphal entry? I think in a way. The people thought of it as a triumphal entry. They thought of it as a triumphal entry as of the earthly Messiah coming in, taking over. I think that's a kind of a misnomer to call it a triumphal entry. It's true Jesus was entering as the Messiah. It's true he was entering Jerusalem as the king, but they were all thinking earthly, you see, when it all had to do with the nature of the kingdom. And brothers and sisters, the lesson for us today is we have to get it out of our minds that Jesus, when he comes again, the nature of his kingdom is spiritual. Yes, it's going to be a real kingdom. But we need to get beyond thinking temporal, like they were all thinking, like the religious and leaders and the people of the day. And the apostles, we know, were confused on this score as well. And so many people are today as well, too. Jesus, when he came, and when he comes again, he has established a spiritual kingdom. That's what Paul tells us in 1 Corinthians 15, verses 24 through 26. Not earthly. It's heavenly. It's spiritual. That's what we find in Acts chapter 2, verses 32 through 36. This Jesus God raised up again, to which we are all witnesses, therefore, having been exalted to the right hand of God, and having received from the Father the promise of the Holy Spirit, he hath poured forth this which you both see and hear. For it was not David who ascended into heaven, but he himself said, the Lord said to my Lord, sit on my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet. Therefore, let all the house of Israel know for certain that God has made him both Lord and Christ, this Jesus whom you crucified. And until he comes again, his mercy. Think of this. And this is his mercy until he comes again. His mercy is extended to all those who choose to come to the knowledge of the truth. The question is, ultimately, for those who believe in him, is whether or not we are walking daily with him until we enter that eternal kingdom once for all. But his mercy extends to all now. But there will be a time. People want to talk about social justice, and they want to talk about justice. Well, let me tell you what the scriptures say. There will not be ultimate justice until he comes again. And when he comes again, his mercy is extended to all now. He wants all to come. He desires all to come to repentance and come to him. But when he comes again, you talk about true justice? He's coming in judgment. And his mercy. He'll be merciful to those who are with him. But those who are not will get what they want. They'll get what they want. And they're not going to like it. And that's why it's so important that we reach out to others and that we want others to come to the Lord. But the ultimate thing is, it's being spiritually transformed. And just like he showed there, if we want to look at it that way, he was showing that he's in control and that ultimately he's the victor. And it's through him that we have victory. Let's stand, we're going to sing, Victory in Jesus. That's what it's all about. That's what we need to get others to see. That's what it's about. People want victory. People want justice. They want victory in their lives. The only way it's going to come is through Jesus. Oh, if we can only get them to see that. Just do the first two verses.